About a week and a half ago, Dan comes up to me and she says, "Do you know what you're preaching on Sunday?" I went, "Well, I've got an idea about friendship, and you know, we've got the people who are sponsoring those who have been baptized." She says, "I was just thinking the cross is the greatest pattern interrupter in history." So I went on YouTube, that's what you do, isn't it, and put in pattern interrupter, and came across all these psychological types who are involved in neuro-linguistic programming. Okay, and it's a thing where you help people to work through difficult things in their life. There's a video of, if you put in pattern interrupter, and if you don't know how to spell interrupter, I didn't either. But thankfully Google does that correction for you. Is that one R, two R's, O-R, E-R? Well, they, two. Three including the one on the end. Now, and you see this video of this guy, who's, and he's invited up the front to speak about a bad experience he's had. And this guy comes up the front and he says, "Tell me about this bad experience." And before this guy can even say a word about his bad experience, the guy he's interviewing interrupts. And then keeps interrupting and keeps interrupting and keeps interrupting and keeps interrupting until the guy to whom the bad thing happened starts to laugh. And then he says, "Ha ha ha. You see, what's happened now is that every time that you remember that bad thing you're about to tell me, you'll also remember that you tried to tell me but ended up laughing." And he says, "Can you even remember the bad thing you were trying to tell me?" And the guy's like, "No." And so what happens is you put a happier memory on the end of that bad memory. That's what pattern interruption is psychologically. And my apologies to those of you that did psychology at university and I've just butchered a definition. But it's the best I could do with me and YouTube, okay? So that's, and Google. So that's what a pattern interrupter is. And I thought the cross is the greatest pattern interrupter in history. It sort of, it cuts across stuff, and it does. I suppose the other thing, though, is the cross has the power to do stuff that pattern interruption itself can't do. But I'm going to stick with this as a theme because I'm obedient and it was a prophetic word, I believe. And we're going to have a look at John chapter 12 in this light. Now, when we worked our way through the four Gospels in 4 years, we left enormous gaps. We had to. It's really hard to get through a gospel in a year. So what I want you to do is to look up John 12. Now, I'm going to be reading from the New International Version, but I'm sure the good news is fairly similar. And we're going to work our way through it. And we're not going to speak about everything that's in here, but I just want you to get the flavor of the scripture. And I would recommend that when you go home, if you have access to it, go to Bible Gateway and get Poirot to read it to you in the NIV UK version on the audio Bibles, okay? He'll read to you. And a brilliant reader of the scriptures he is too. David Suchet, that is, yes. 6 days before, this is from 12 verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany. That's where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. I'd want to go visit someone I'd raised from the dead too, wouldn't you? That'd be fun. Here dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. And then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped it with her hair. I did think about doing that with the kids this morning, but I thought it might stain the carpet. And then the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. We'll figure it out for 1 week. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold, money given to the poor? It's worth a year's wages. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, a keeper of the money bag, and he used to help himself to what was put in it. "Leave her alone," Jesus replied. "It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me." Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews came out and found that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus, putting their faith in him. The next day, there was a great crowd that had come for the feast and had heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." And Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as is written, "Don't be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming seated on a donkey's colt." And at first his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that he had done these things to him. And now the crowd was with him when they called Jesus from the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to spread the word. And many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now there were some Greeks there who went up to worship at the feast, and they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." And Philip went to tell Andrew, and Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. The man who loves his life will lose it, and the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and will glorify it again." The crowd that was there heard it and said it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. And Jesus said, "This voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for the judgment of this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The crowd spoke up, "We've heard from the law that the Christ will remain forever. So how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?" And Jesus told them, "You're going to have the light just a little while longer with you. Walk while you have the light before the darkness overtakes you. The man who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. Put your trust in the light while you have it, so that you may become sons of light." And when he had finished speaking, Jesus left and hid himself from them. And even after Jesus had done all these miraculous signs in their presence, they still wouldn't believe him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet, "Lord, who has believed in our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" For this reason they could not believe, because as Isaiah says elsewhere, he blinded their eyes and deadened their hearts, so they could neither see with their eyes nor understand with their hearts, nor turn. I would heal them. Isaiah said this because he saw Jesus' glory and spoke about him. Yet at the same time, many even among the leaders believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they would not confess their faith for fear that they would be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than praise from God. Then Jesus cried out, "When a man believes in me, he does not believe in me, but also in the one who sent me. When he looks at me, he sees the one who sent me. I've come into the world as light, so that no one who believes in me should stay in darkness. As for the person who hears my word but does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world but to save it. There is a judge for the one who rejects me and does not accept my words. That very word which I spoke will condemn him on the last day. But for I did not speak of my own accord, but the Father who has sent me commanded me what to say and how to say it. I know that his commands lead to eternal life. So whatever I say is just what the Father has told me to say." What a chapter, isn't it? A lot going on in there. There's a relationship between the Old Testament and Jesus. There's Jesus' mission. There's the opposition that Jesus was facing. There was the amazing things he was doing. There's shed loads of teaching. There's descriptions of the people who are starting to follow Jesus. And remember that those people who are following Jesus didn't stop being Jews. That's what they imagined they were, for Jesus himself was a Jew. But also we got this incredible scene as Jesus comes to Bethany to be anointed. And Mary pours this heirloom effectively. This would have been something that was passed from person to person, a very precious gift. And you can just imagine the scent filling the room. And then Judas kicks off. I mean, it's all in there, isn't it? All in there. And there's Jesus sitting in this home in Bethany. And Lazarus, who's been resurrected from the dead, is starting to have an impact on the local community. You'd kind of think that, wouldn't you, if you'd been to the funeral of someone who died, especially given that in that culture they would have seen him. And many of them saw him coming out of the tomb. When Jesus says, come forth, and Lazarus comes out, the reason why you would never call a racehorse Lazarus. You're not going to win if it comes forth. Now. And there's this plot to kill not just Jesus, but the plot to kill Lazarus. Because he's testifying, and the leaders who see Jesus as a threat to the status quo, who don't understand what's going on, are just trying their best to get rid of him. Remember that Bethany's near Jerusalem. And Bethany, just like Jerusalem at the Passover season that this was, swelled with people from all over the place. Family and friends, distant relatives, all making their way to celebrate the Passover. And in the midst of this, Jesus says this, if I'm lifted up from the earth, if the Son of Man is lifted up, I will draw everyone to me. And here Jesus is prophesying, and the double meaning is there in the original language, in that if he's lifted up, if we praise him, he'll draw men to him. But he's also, as John writes in the editorial, he's indicating the kind of death he's going to die. That if Jesus is lifted up, he'll draw people to him. And you've got this group of Greeks who ask Philip, his Greek name, who then asks Andrew, who's really, you know, close to Jesus, and they go and they speak to Jesus about speaking to these Greeks, and Jesus actually starts to speak about a different sort of glory, for the glory that Jesus was about to enter into was not like the glory of the ancient world. It wasn't the glory of a conquering emperor. It wasn't the glory of an army. It wasn't the glory of might and strength. It was the glory of a cross. And so Jesus here, speaking of the move from darkness to light, moving from death to life, saying to these people these confusing sayings that if you want to save your life, lose it. If you hate your life, in this life, you'll get it back. And that word hate doesn't mean that it's not like Facebook hate, okay? It's the sort of hate where you say, I reject this in order to gain that. So there's all sorts of stuff going on in here. And then Jesus starts to prophesy about this. He says, unless a grain of wheat dies and falls to the ground, it just remains a single grain. But if it falls to the ground, what happens? It starts to grow. And what will it itself have? Elsewhere, Jesus will speak of 30, 60, 100-fold. And this principle that Jesus is trying to instill in those who are following, that the risky business of in faith stepping out, of giving our life over to Jesus, is only a mirror of what he did for us, in that he gave his life for us. For this very reason, Jesus says, the Son of Man has come. And so whatever those people around about Jesus were expecting, perhaps some kind of quiet revolution at the Passover, some rejigging of the Jewish faith that was going to reinvigorate the nation of Israel, perhaps even deal with the Romans. And Jesus is saying, no, it's not going to be like that. I've actually come to be lifted up. This is the purpose that I have. And once again, just as we had at Jesus' baptism, a voice from heaven saying, this is my Son with whom I'm well pleased. It happens again. And Jesus is spoken to. I have glorified you, says the Father, and I'll glorify you again. And the people who had ears to hear thought it was an angel. And the people who didn't have ears to hear thought it was just thunder. You see, there's no greater reason that Jesus came, according to Jesus, than to lay his life down. He's about to enter into a whole series of conversations with his friends in the upper room. And he's talking here with his friends at Bethany and those who are now being drawn to him. And they're being drawn to him because it's been seen that he has a power over life and death. He's raised Lazarus from the dead. There's a Kickstarter. And they're hoping now that Jesus is going to start to sort the problems that are around about them, which of course he is, but he's not going to do it in the way that they were expecting. And so Jesus comes into this situation, and the cross is about to interrupt all of their plans, all of their patterns, all of the thought processes that they had about what life in this world was like. Even for those who were faithful Jews and were looking to see if Jesus was the one who'd been promised. This thing about the cross being a pattern interrupter, we see in this. For Jesus is saying, for this very reason the Son of Man has come into the world. For this very reason the Son of Man will be lifted up. For this very reason, Jesus is going to die. And then the cross starts to interrupt things. It interrupts the pattern of the world. That a world headed for destruction is now going to be remade. The death and decay through Jesus on the cross are reversed. That thing that scientists call entropy, the way that things tend to disaster. And whether that's a star cooling down and dying or whether it's us getting wrinkly as we get older, we see entropy start to work, and the cross interrupts that pattern and reverses what's happening with the world bit by bit by bit. The cross interrupts the pattern of our own sin and our brokenness. For the hurts and hang-ups and habits, as Celebrate Recovery would put it, all of the things that are going on in us that aren't right, and the cross interrupts those patterns. The cross stands in the pathway of someone who's addicted to alcohol. The cross stands in the pathway of someone with an unrighteous temper. The cross stands in the way of someone who's caught up in wrongdoing. The cross stands in the way for those of us who are harsh-worded or prone to gossip. And it stands and it breaks that pattern. The cross stands in the way of depression. The cross stands in the way of all of the stuff that would ruin our lives and interrupt it. And of course our sin. And the cross breaks that pattern in order that our lives might be reshaped and that our loves might be reordered. I'll say that again. The cross interrupts that pattern so that our lives may be reshaped and our loves may be reordered so that we become like Jesus. For of course, as Jesus, the grain, falls to the ground and dies to bring new life. Just look at that for a moment. The idea is this, is that once the seed has fallen from the wheat stalk, its life source is being cut off, and it has to make its own one. There's a potentiality in there, it hasn't got it yet. But as it hits the ground, if there's moisture and nutrient, if things are right, then it starts by itself, and it will bear fruit in the same way that it, the same as the plant it came from. And that's what Jesus does, is by dying in our place, and we'll get to this in a moment, he gives us that opportunity to be raised up like him. And the cross interrupts, of course, as Jesus says, the prince of this world. You might wonder, if you're new to this, who is the prince of this world? Absolutely. You'd think that, wouldn't you? But the prince of this world in Jesus' teaching is the enemy. It's the bad one. Jesus, in talking about Satan or Beelzebub or Beelzebul or you know, whoever, the accuser of the brethren, the names that this entity has are many. Jesus describes him as the prince of the air, the power of the air, prince of this world. In other words, the enemy has a claim on what's here. For as God made a good creation, and we in our free will yielded to the enemy, so the enemy has a claim over us. It's one of the reasons that the scriptures talk about Jesus being a ransom for us, that we've been kidnapped, that creation has been kidnapped. And even though Jesus is Lord in faith, we're going to have big discussions about that. We are in a tussle with the enemy. And that pattern that had been up to then of brokenness and faithlessness, of broken promises, of a world which was full of rage and hate and war and sadness and pain and sickness and suffering and death, the world in which the enemy wished to reshape the creation for destruction, the cross breaks into that pattern. And the kingdom of God is revealed to the prince of this world. And in the kingdom of God, there is no room for him, and there is no room for that stuff. The prince of this world is defeated. You see, Jesus is looking forward in John 12 to what was to come. And you got to understand how unbelievably difficult this was for the Jewish people to get their heads around. They were expecting someone who would come. Isaiah had warned them on many occasions that the one who was to come was to suffer. But even in that suffering, they were expecting a glorious this-worldly redemption. They were expecting something to happen in this world which would bring them comfort and plenty, the land flowing with milk and honey, the restoration of the promised land to be as it would be. A noble thought that wonderful year of Jubilee would come to the Jewish people. But God in Christ had a bigger plan. He had a bigger plan. How about if the one who was promised for the Jews would not only minister redemption to the Jews, but do it for all of us, every single one of us? As John writes earlier in John 3, as Jesus speaks to Nicodemus in the dead of the night, the Son of God didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. That's why God sent his Son. So Jesus is communicating to them what's going to come. You see, the end of our life, as we understand it, is death, is it not? All of us at some point will die. That's an inevitability. But the cross even interrupts that pattern. As on the cross, Jesus takes our death, which, as Paul will write, is the wages of sin. It's the consequence of a rebellious world, is death and destruction. And he takes that upon himself. And God in Christ deals with it. And Jesus Christ dies in our place. He dies the death that was ours in order that we might live. Which is why when Paul is talking about people who trusted in Jesus, he never really talks about them being dead. He talks about them being asleep. Because they are no more snuffed out than Jesus himself. And so even the pattern of death is interrupted by the cross. Great. That all sounds lovely. But the problem is that in the reality of our daily lives, we still struggle, don't we? Am I alone in this? Nope. That's job security for the pastoral staff. Every time some of us walk into the lamppost of some mistake, or there's some difficulty in our life, and that's the stuff we know about, then there's the stuff we don't know about. You ever wake up in the morning and think, I am a mess? And it freaks us out, but it doesn't freak out Jesus. You know that. The cross is the greatest pattern interrupter in history. All the plans of empires and warlords, all of the rebellion of humanity, all the sickness and suffering and death, all the plans of the enemy, they all meet their end at the cross. But you've got to see the cross as the kind of fulcrum of history. It's kind of like the middle point of history. And all the brokenness and suffering and horror from before, and all of the brokenness and suffering and horror from afterwards, all of the rebellion is taken to the cross. In that sense, the cross stands almost outside time, except for the fact that it stands right in the middle of time. And everything that we struggle with, everything that is unchristlike in us, all that stuff we believe by faith is going to be sorted out, and all the stuff that's done to us finds its end at the cross. And so I found myself this week with someone just caught up in rage and brokenness and addiction, saying to them, the power of the cross can deal with this. You see, none of us truly know the power of the cross until it is absolutely our last hope. And that's okay. When your kids sit down for breakfast, you don't really want them to know that you narrowly avoided the house being repossessed or there was something happened somewhere that was hard. You're quite glad that they're protected from that, aren't you? That's part of our job as parents. And some of us know the power of the cross to the degree in which we've experienced it, but its power is greater, much, much greater than we could ever understand or anticipate. We try and work with the power of the cross in a moneyed Western environment where we are insured, there's safety nets, there's all sorts of things at play. The power of the cross works in situations where there's complete chaos and breakdown of law and order. The power of the cross works in the situations that are worse than our worst nightmares. It has done and it will do and it continues to do in our day, for there is much that is evil in this world. And the power of the cross has the ability to break the slave trade. It has the ability to free trafficked women and children. It has the ability to take the hardened heart of a terrorist and turn them into a son of God. The cross is the greatest pattern interrupter in history. You see, the decisive battle has been won. For us and for ours, for this community. But to the extent that we lay hold of it by faith, that's what we'll experience. It's happened, but we need to apply it. There's the old translation, there's a verse in Psalm 149 that says, it is the task of the sons of God to apply the judgment written. And that's our task. As we in faith lay hold of stuff for our community, as you were praying there, and you think how broken people are within our communities, the difficulties that we're facing. Even with the resources of one of the wealthiest nations on the planet, we can barely scratch the need that's in front of us. And the power of the cross is to see the grace of God come into that situation and transform things. And friends, I will tell you this. Our nation rests on the blessing of the faithfulness of many generations who have sought God's good for our nation. God has done it, and He is still doing it. He is still doing it today. Most Christians aren't European. There's a shock. And our friends in Korea, they don't like us calling it South Korea, because they're still waiting for God to work and to reunify that nation that was divided in the 50s. Our friends in Korea, in the southern part of it, have seen God at work in extraordinary ways. The Japanese had been through, and if you look at the histories of the war, they not only conquered and occupied Korea, but they also, in many cases, killed all the people who could teach, the academics, lifted everything of value, took it out. Thankfully, Japan and Korea now enjoy good diplomatic relations, and that's wonderful. But here's this nation that was beaten and beaten and beaten. And then through the faith of missionaries, many of whom were Welsh, the gospel was taken to South Korea. There's accounts of the first missionaries arriving in Korea. And their boat wasn't recognized. The batteries open up. Some of the missionaries make it ashore. The first Bible to get in the hand was a Bible pressed into the hand of a soldier by a Welsh missionary who was being bayoneted. We forget this. But many of our forefathers and mothers wrote their wills before they went into the mission field. And so at the turn of the century, what started to happen was the gospel started to make its way through Korea. I believe that now most of the Christians in Japan are Korean missionaries who've made their way across and are working away in Japan. Most of the biggest churches on the planet are in and around Seoul. The gospel of Jesus Christ has worked its way out from Korea into many other parts of Southeast Asia. And that's just one of the stories. There's other stories to be told about China and other stories to be told about other countries in there. As the gospel starts to work its way out, as the power of the cross confronts some of the most alien cultures to those of us who've only lived in the West. And now, of course, many of those wonderful Christians are making their way across here and playing double bass. The power of the cross can work in Southeast Asia. The power of cross that can work in the old Soviet Union. And you hear the stories of how the cross interrupted the pattern of Nikolai Ceausescu and that great gathering in the central square in Wenceslas Square, and the whole body of people turned towards the old cathedral, which was now part of the information ministry or something of that, and that terrible, brutal regime, and started praying. The power of the cross is enough to stop Hitler and Stalin. The power of the cross is sufficient to deal with all of the things that we face in our own lives. And it is more than capable of dealing with ISIS. The cross is the greatest pattern interrupter in history. But it doesn't happen in the way that we would maybe imagine it should. Let me explain. When Paul's writing about his qualifications as an apostle, in the start of the second book of Corinthians, do you know how he does it? He doesn't say, I'm an excellent preacher. He doesn't say, I've healed many people. He doesn't say of the many churches he's planted. He doesn't talk about that. What he talks about is his suffering. Odd CV, isn't it? Except that Jesus has set the standard. Now, let me explain. There are certain things we will never have to go through because Jesus went through the cross for us. But many times when the cross interrupts our life, speaks to how we should be living, gives us the power to change and to turn around, it often does it in difficult circumstances. It often does it through suffering and pain. It is through the most broken times of our lives often that God's grace pours in most keenly. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, they must take up their cross daily, follow after me. And he said this before he was killed. Said this before his resurrection. He saw what was coming. And so perhaps for us, to use a modern image, we would kind of like the power of the cross to be like a drone strike, and we're remote from the situation, and we can just guide the power of the cross to the position of need and drop a bomb and deal with it that way, that we're distant. But in truth, as the power of the cross starts to work in our lives, we get drawn into situations of great suffering and difficulty. And the power of the cross is applied in our lives, often at those times of greatest challenge. So we are involved. We're up to our knees in it as the Son of God became incarnate, became human for us, as God in Christ lived among us. So we in Christ encounter all of the difficulties that people face, but we bring faith in Jesus to it, the power of the cross to it. So if you're in a situation of injustice at your workplace, bring the power of the cross to that. If you're in a situation where you're facing addiction in the family, bring the power of the cross to that. If there's sickness or heartache or pain or suffering or divorce or relational breakdown, whatever it may be, bring the power of the cross to that. That is our gift. That's what we do. That's what Jesus did as he raised Lazarus from the tomb. And that's much tougher. But in the heat of that crucible, as Paul goes on to say, we're tested by fire and what is good remains. There's a travel brochure. The Kirk session this week, we're looking at communion. And the position of communion, or how we do it. It was a brilliant discussion. It was just fantastic to hear all the elders gathering around this great subject. We read a bit of Calvin. I'll be reading some of that to you later. And we're going to be doing some teaching on the place of communion in our life. But the first thing we've got to know about communion is that as the cross interrupts the pattern, Jesus leaves us with ways to apply this to our lives. And one of the key ways is through communion. That in the bread and the wine we're gathered up into the life of God, who became human for us in this most human of things, to share food together. And as we take the bread and the wine, so the cross is working in our lives to interrupt the patterns of sin and brokenness, to disrupt the plans of the enemy, to deal with the wrong things in this world, and bring it all back to him, for Jesus died in our place. And we do this in memory of him. It also works in prayer. As we pray for one another, it works as we gather around his word in fellowship together. It happens as we worship. That the cross interrupts the patterns that are wrong and reestablishes things of him. The cross is the greatest pattern interrupter in history. And it can be for us. So my question is this: where have we settled for worldly, sinful, broken patterns of living that God in his grace is longing to break? What's next? What's that next module for us to sit? What's that next bit of growth for us to go through? Many times people will say to me, Mark, that's just me. You know, I'm grumpy, I've got short fuse, I've got this wrong, that wrong. That's just me, and that's the stuff we're aware of. Friends, Jesus died so you don't have to be. You don't have to be selfish. You don't have to be greedy. You don't have to succumb to lust. You don't have to. You don't have to live under the curse of the enemy. In whatever way, shape, or form that is, Jesus can deal with it through the cross. Indeed, he already has. So my question is this: what is he looking to do in your life today? May we pray?